Well, I want to encourage you to take your copy of God's Word and turn with me to Romans chapter 15. Romans chapter 15, we're going to be looking this morning in verses 14 through 21. Romans chapter 15 and verses 14 through 21. And just to give you kind of a heads up about where we're going as far as what to expect as sermons. Over this last month, I've just been doing some things I normally do at the first of the year for us as a church to think about. So last week we talked about worship. This morning we're going to talk about, you know, what our goal is, what our ambition as a church should be. Next week we're going to do a stewardship of money sermon. And then the beginning of February, we're going to start working our way through the book of 1 John. The book of 1 John. And I basically entitled that series, That We May Know. That's a reoccurring phrase that you'll see throughout 1 John. So if you want to start reading that to get a head up, you'll see that phrase is going to recur a lot of times, so that you may know. So that's where we're going to be over the next several weeks, just to let you know, because I know some of you like to know, and so I'm letting you know. Romans chapter 15, beginning verse 14. And here's what the word of our God says. Now I myself am confident concerning you, my brethren, that you are also are full of goodness and filled with all knowledge, able also to admonish one another. Nevertheless, brethren, I have written more boldly to you on some points as a reminder, because of the grace of God given to me, that I may be a minister of Jesus Christ to the Gentiles, ministering the gospel of God, that the offering of the Gentiles might be acceptable, sanctified by the Holy Spirit. Therefore I have reason to glory in Christ Jesus in the things which pertain to God. For I will not dare to speak of any of those things which Christ has not accomplished through me in word and deed to make the Gentiles obedient. In mighty signs and wonders, by the power of the Holy Spirit, so that from Jerusalem round about to Illyricum, I have fully preached the gospel of Christ. And so I have made it my aim. I have made it my aim or my goal to preach the gospel, not where Christ was named, lest I should build on another man's foundation. But as it is written, to whom he was not announced, they shall see. And those who have not heard shall understand. Let's pray together. Father, we ask that you will speak to us during this time through your word. God, I pray that you'll help us to know that you are present in your word. And Father, align our hearts and our minds and our whole lives in accordance to your will as given to us through sacred scripture. And I ask that you will be glorified and Christ exalted, and that the Spirit of God will help us today. And I pray this in the name of your Son, Jesus. Amen. It's important for us to set goals in life, whether they're small goals or whether they're big goals, goals that you're going to accomplish on one individual day, a goal you want to accomplish a week, a month, or year. And if we don't have a goal or an aim, or something we're trying to achieve, then we're just going to drift aimlessly and never accomplish anything. Or we maybe even feel like our life is somewhat like we're running on a hamster wheel. We're going places, our head is spinning, we're busy, but we're not accomplishing anything. So we need to set goals, have goals. I mean, it's just common sense for us to do that. But even in the context of the Christian life and in the church, we need to have goals. Have big goals, have small goals, just any type of goal that we especially find in the context of God's Word. In fact, the ultimate goal that we're trying to achieve is to glorify God and Christ Jesus our Lord. And so whatever goal that we have ought to flow out of that whole concept. You know, how am what I'm doing, or what I'm trying to accomplish, how is it being used to glorify God in Christ Jesus our Lord? And so Paul here in this text, he demonstrates to these Christians and to us today that he had an all-surpassing goal. In fact, fact, this isn't just the main goal he had. He had many of them. One goal, he said, was for me to live is Christ, to die is gain. There's others that we can find throughout Scripture, but when he speaks to the Romans, he's telling them, my aim or my goal is to preach the gospel. And not just preach the gospel, he's really specific about it. I want to preach the gospel where Christ is not named. And so he uses the Roman church to help him in accomplishing this goal that God had set him apart for. So the Apostle Paul, he shows the Roman church his missionary and ministry plans, and he had a focus that he wanted to preach the gospel to a place where Christ is not named. And we find actually in the book of Romans that he had a specific place in mind, the country of Spain. He had preached the gospel in all of that Aegean and Mediterranean region. Now he wanted to go even further west to a place where they had never heard the name of Jesus and what Christ had done for them on the cross and how he had rose again to bring salvation to all people who will repent and trust in Jesus Christ. So these verses here really unveils his heart and what he's trying to accomplish and how this church, this Roman church that he's writing to, how they can help him do this. So Paul wants the Romans to understand why it is that he is coming to them. In fact, this is a church that he had never been to, never preached at. He knew some people in the church, but he was really, this was not a place that he had been to or a place that he had ministered to. This was just a place that as he's looking at the map and he's thinking about how do I get to Spain, he sees this church. He says, this would be a great launching pad. This is the furthest west of the Christian churches, and I can go there, and from there, I can make my way to Spain so that I can accomplish this goal to preach Christ where he is not named. So that's really the driving purpose of why he writes the book of Romans. And in the book of Romans, it has so many glorious themes relating to the grace of God and the salvation. And so it's kind of interesting that we read in this text that he is really addressing some huge issue that's going on in the church. I don't know about you, but I don't really like people that I don't know that well telling me what I should be doing and what I should not be doing. And so here they have this letter that comes to Paul. In fact, it's brought to the church through a woman by the name of Phoebe. The Bible describes it as a servant of the church in Centuria. And they deliver this letter, and they open it up, and here's this letter from Paul. Now, they know who Paul is. And Paul actually tells us in this text why he has the credibility to speak to this church in the way that he does. In fact, if you'll notice there in the text, it tells us that one of the first things that he does as he's really trying to give an overarching look at what his goal is and what he's trying to accomplish, he speaks to this church in very glowing terms. Notice what he said in verse 14. Now I myself am confident concerning you, my brethren. He called them his brothers and sisters in the Lord Jesus Christ, acknowledging that they are part of God's family. Notice what he says about their characteristic, that you also are full of goodness, filled with all knowledge, able also to admonish one another. And so he addresses these Christians and he says three things about them. He gives them three commendations. He commends them because they are full of goodness, referring to their kindness and generosity and also possibly to their honesty and the way that they deal with people. And that's one of the reasons why he's wanting to come to this church, because he knows that this is a giving church. This is a generous church. This is a church that wants to help people, and surely they're going to want to help Paul in accomplishing his goal to preach the gospel where Christ is not named. He also says that they're spiritually mature. They're complete in knowledge. They had a firm grasp on the knowledge of God and the truth of the gospel. And then third, the third commendation derives from their spiritual maturity. Because they are spiritually mature, then they are competent to instruct. They are willing to take instruction and admonition, and take a real look at their lives and ask the question, is what Paul really saying true? And how can I be better at what he's calling me to do? These are wonderful characteristics that every Christian and every church should strive for, that we might be full of goodness, complete in knowledge, and willing to hear instruction, whether it's positive instruction or even when it's negative instruction, that it's ultimately for the good of our souls. So he gives them this commendation and tells them that they are a church that loves the Lord, that faithfully follows him. But also notice in verse 15 that he tells them that he had written more boldly to them on some points as reminding you. So he writes to them and he instructs them on things that they already know, but they just need a reminder of. That's just the human nature. There are a lot of things that we have knowledge of, but it's always good for us to be reminded of truths and of things that we should be doing or how we should be living our lives. And so maybe when you hear this sermon this morning, when you hear any sermon or Sunday school lesson, you shouldn't just sit there and say, you know, I already know this. Why is he saying this again? Because reminders are good for us. They're good for our soul. They're good for our heart. They're good for us as we continue on this race in the Christian life. And so Paul gives them these reminders, and he acknowledges that I had to write to you boldly about some points. Some things that were not healthy in the church, and he addressed them head on. Now, as I mentioned earlier, that this is a church that Paul wasn't the founder of. He didn't preach there. He didn't have a revival service there or anything. He'd never been there. And yet he's writing to them boldly. And why does he do this? Well, he tells us at the end of verse 15, because of the grace of God given to me. Because of the grace given to him by God. And what is this grace? Not the grace as it relates to salvation, but the grace as it relates to his apostleship. The Apostle Paul is an authoritative spokesperson for the risen, exalted Christ. And so when he speaks to this church, he is conveying God's word. And so they are to heed him as though Christ himself was speaking these words to the church. Now, the apostolic authority that we have today comes from Scripture. There's not any person that is living, that's alive today, I don't care who they are, I don't care how much you respect them, there's no person alive today that has that kind of authority to say, this is what I'm telling you to do, and you need to do it as though you've heard it from God. We have that authority written to us in Scripture. And so the only authority that I have as a pastor, as a preacher of this church, is that which conforms to God's Word. And that's one of the most important reasons why when I say open your Bibles, you should open your Bible. Because just as the media does to our politicians, you need to be doing some fact-checking and making sure that what I'm saying and what I'm calling you to do in your Christian life aligns with the Word of God. Because only God's Word has the authority to tell us to live as God has called us to do. And so he teaches this church and he gives them correction and he expounds on various doctrines and truths that they need to hear. And to be a vibrant and healthy Christian, to be a vibrant and healthy church, true teaching is needed. The church has been entrusted with the gospel. The church is the pillar and the support of the gospel. So goes the church, so goes the gospel. And that's why it was important for Paul to teach them and to remind them and to speak to them boldly so that they might correct any error that might be in their midst so that they can serve Christ to the fullest of their ability. And then Paul moves on and he speaks about this ministry that he has in verse 16. He sees his ministry and functioning as somewhat as an Old Testament priest. Notice what he says in verse 16. He says, that I might be a minister of Jesus Christ to the Gentiles, ministering the gospel of God, that the offering of the Gentiles might be acceptable, sanctified by the Holy Spirit. So there's really three words in here that's reminiscent of the priestly ministry. The word minister, the word offer, and the word offering, and the word acceptable. And so Paul spoke of his ministry in priestly image and priestly images. He uses terms reminiscent of the Old Testament, as I mentioned, such as the minister or the priest or offerings and acceptable and sanctified. And Paul calls himself literally a priest of Jesus Christ. He considers himself as functioning as a priest by offering up an acceptable sacrifice to Gentiles. Paul fulfills the call of Israel to be a royal priesthood by whom the knowledge of God is conveyed to the Gentiles. This is what God, when he was calling Israel to Mount Sinai. In Exodus chapter 19 and verse 6, he told them, "And you shall be to me a kingdom of priests and a holy nation, so that they might be a light to the Gentiles, and that they might show who the one true living God is." And so Paul is seeing himself as fulfilling that role in the New Testament era. Jesus Christ as the great high priest. And under Jesus Christ, Paul is ministering on his behalf as a priest. And he sees these Gentiles and these people that he's winning to the Lord. He's saying, "Lord, this is my offering to you. I offer this up to you. May it be acceptable and may it be sanctified to you." Now, even though the Apostle Paul was an apostle, an authoritative spokesman of the person of the Lord Jesus Christ, we should also take to heart this idea of him functioning in a priestly service, because all Christians are called to function in that same way. In fact, according to 1 Peter chapter 2 and verse 9, all Christians should see themselves in the same light as Paul does as it relates to priests. This is what Peter says: "You are a chosen generation, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, his own special people." Why? Well, Peter tells us why. Why are we a royal priesthood? "So that you may proclaim the praises of him who called you out of darkness into his marvelous light." And so when we go out from this place and we minister the gospel to people and we share Christ with others, we are functioning as a royal priest proclaiming the praises of God who has called us out of darkness and brought us into the marvelous light of salvation through his Son, Jesus Christ. And Paul really understands this very well. In fact, he sees the whole of Christian life ought to be seen as somewhat of a priestly service. If you go back to chapter 12 and verse 1, he says, "I beseech you, therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that ye present your bodies a living sacrifice, holy, acceptable to God, which is your reasonable service." So he sees our whole life, as we live our life, as an offering to God. "God, here's my life. May it be acceptable to you. May it be pleasing to you. This is my sacrifice to you. Oh, Lord, take my offering and receive it." And so Paul sees his life and he sees his ministry in this way. And this is what's going to help him. And it's what fuels him to accomplish his goal of preaching the gospel among those where Christ is not named. Now, I want you to notice that the text moves on and Paul is explaining to us or expounding to us exactly how it is that he's able to accomplish this goal. How it is that he's able to preach the gospel among people where Christ is not named. So if you'll look with me in verse 17, and what the text tells us, it says, "Therefore I have reason to glory in Christ in the things which pertain to God, for I will not dare to speak of any of those things which Christ has not accomplished through me in word and deed to make the Gentiles obedient." So he's speaking of his efforts, of his works, of his ministry. He has had success and he has had fruit. But he wants to make it crystal clear that he has no reason to glory in himself. He only glories in Christ Jesus. All of the successes that he has had in his ministry is contributed or is attributed to the work of Christ in his life through the Holy Spirit. And this is really a much needed message for the human heart today, because our heart is full of pride and we all like to think, hey, look what I did today. I did a great job. Look at me, how good I am. Look what all I've accomplished today. And what we need to do is we need to take those accomplishments that we have and we give them to the Lord and say, Lord, you are the reason that I was able to do this. You have filled me with your Holy Spirit. Your Holy Spirit is guiding me and enabling me to accomplish these great tasks that's set before me. Not just as it relates to spiritual things, dear friend, but I think it relates to anything in life. Whether it's the accomplishments that you have at work, whether it's the accomplishments you have in your home, with your marriage or with your children, with your grandchildren, whatever it is, whatever blessing, whatever successes, whatever fruit that you have, it's because of God. Because of God working in and through you. So, you know, as I think about this as a parent, if my children wind up being capable adults, which I pray to God they will, and Brandy's working hard on this, but, you know, if they grow up and they become, successful and they become vibrant human beings, it's not just look at me and my parenting. It's by the grace of God. It's by the grace of God. Because we all know that there's many parents who have poured their lives into their children, teaching them in the ways of the Lord, and they don't always turn out the way they want them to. And so it's only by the grace of God that we have these accomplishments or these successes or these fruits that we bear. And so this is what Paul is doing. He's saying, I have reason to glory in Christ Jesus. He says, I will not dare speak of any of those things which Christ has not accomplished through me. He's just caught up in what Christ is doing in and through his life. And what a way for us to think about how we should own, how we should live our own life, and how we should order our life in such a way that we think those things. We come to the end of a day and we say, man, I had a great day. We can give that to the Lord. Thank the Lord for this day that we have had. So this is what Paul is seeing. He's deriving all that he's accomplished that only comes through the work of God. And so how is he accomplishing his goal? I mean, the overarching theme here is he's accomplishing his goal through God working in him. It's only through God working in him that he's able to do these things. And he acknowledges some of these things that are actually happening. Notice he speaks about what God has accomplished through him. How God is helping him as he accomplished his goal to preach the gospel among those where Christ is not named. In the latter part of verse 18, it's being accomplished in word and deed. So everything that Paul said and did, more specifically, his preaching of the gospel of Jesus Christ. So the only reason that these fruits and these successes and these people are coming to know Jesus Christ is in his word. As he's preaching the gospel, as the words of the gospel is coming out of his mouth, God and the Holy Spirit is drawing them in. And then the deeds is probably functioning more as he's thinking about his pastoral ministry, as he works and as he labors and as he cares for these people. The deeds, or the word that's translated here, deed or work, is comprehensive, not just focusing mainly on his ministry deeds or his ministry work, but also every bit of his life, how he lives his life, as he is living his life. The light of Christ is oozing out of his work and his deed. He also tells us that this goal is being accomplished in mighty signs and wonders. Paul, as an apostle, is gifted by God to bring about great supernatural and miraculous works, healings and such as that. Even Paul had raised somebody from the dead. He'd done great miracles and signs and wonders. They have occurred throughout history, more specifically in biblical times, for the purpose of validating new revelation. Now, as you read the Bible, there is not just a preponderance of miracles that occur in every age. Indeed, God is at work, but at times it is through ordinary means. And Paul uses this to illustrate his apostolic role and the significance in salvation history. As we think about these signs and wonders, I think sometimes as natural to us that we're caught up in that. How come we don't see these signs and wonders anymore? I wish we'd see more signs and wonders in our life. But what we do is sometimes the reason we don't see signs and wonders like we want to is because we're not actually looking with our eyes. Or the eyes of our heart. We're just hoping we can see something that's so dramatic. Instead of realizing that God is in the miracle-working business all the time. We lose sight of what a true miracle is. Anybody ever heard of the miracle of the new birth? About what it means to be a born-again Christian? Do you know the miracle that transpired for you to become a Christian? You were dead in your trespasses and sin, and God, through the Holy Spirit, by His grace, rose you from the dead and gave you spiritual life so that you can repent and trust in Jesus Christ. There is not a greater miracle than when someone trusted in Jesus Christ as their Lord and Savior. What about the miracle of God's sustaining grace? The fact that you're even still a Christian after all these years is a miracle of God. We are kept by the power of God. The power of God. That's a miracle, isn't it? Some of you, really all of you, it relates to your marriage. The reason that you're still married is a miracle of God. And so we lose sight about what it means to see God doing great works in our life. And so Paul says there were signs and wonders that attributed to his accomplishing his goal. And I think that it would be wise for us that as we live our life as Christians, that we realize that God is miraculously working in our lives every day. The saving work of God, the saving power of God. Whenever this Bible is open and it's read and it's preached, it is the power of God unto salvation. The power to change your life, to change the trajectory of the world. So this is how he was accomplishing. He's recognizing the power of God. And of course, he acknowledges that these signs and wonders, that they came by the power of the Holy Spirit. So the underlying means by which his ministry is accomplished is the power of the Spirit of God. It was not so much the words and deeds or the signs and wonders, it was the force behind these means of ministry. The dynamic of the Spirit is the means by which Paul achieved all that he did in every area of his life. Speech, action, miracles, they were all enabled and empowered by the Holy Spirit of God. You know, a preacher could preach the greatest sermon ever crafted, but without the Holy Spirit, it would be ineffective. A Christian could present the best presentation of the gospel to an unbeliever, but without the Holy Spirit, it would be ineffective. We could dazzle people with extraordinary miracles, but without the Holy Spirit, people still would not believe. Now, on the flip side, we could do all of these poorly, but when the Holy Spirit is involved, it is rendered powerful and effective. You know, I have come to know this by personal experience, that there are times when I get up here and I preach what I think is a major flaw. And usually some of my worst sermons are the ones that God uses the most effectively. I remember years ago that I was listening to a professor of preaching, one of the world-renowned professors of preaching. He was named one of the most 21 most effective communicators in the 20th century. His name was Haddon Robinson. He knew everything about crafting a sermon, what a good sermon looked like, what it sounded like. And he told the story of being in a church one day. He said, "I heard one of the worst sermons of my entire life. It wasn't presented well. It wasn't crafted well. But he also said it was one of the most convicting sermons I ever heard." Why? The power of the Holy Spirit working in that way. So this is how God works and how he accomplishes the goal of preaching the gospel where Christ is not named. Now, one thing I want to point back, and I want to go back to this, that we need to think about just for a minute. Back in verse 18, if you'll notice that phrase there, to make the Gentiles obedient. So he's going to preach the gospel. This, in verse 20, he's made it my aim to preach the gospel where Christ was not named, mainly among the Gentiles, because he wants to make the Gentiles obedient. I don't know if you're thinking along these lines, but that might sound a little bit different to you. Why does he want to make them obedient? Why not say that he wants them to be saved, or wants them to come into relationship with God, or he wants them to know the grace of God? Why is he emphasizing here in this text the idea of obedience? Well, the reason is because when we think about it, that faith and obedience are related. Faith is the source of our obedience. Obedience is the natural result of a faith relationship with Christ. And faith always, true faith, true saving faith, always produces obedience. They are interchangeable aspects of a proper relationship with Christ. To look at it another way regarding the relationship between faith and obedience, make it in this term. We are not saved by obedience, but we are saved for obedience. We are not saved by obedience, but we are saved for obedience. And so Paul wasn't just interested in having somebody checkmark that I asked Jesus in my heart today, or that they got their name on a church roll. He was concerned about producing faithful, true Christians with the fruit of obedience in their life. That ought to be our goal as well, is that we just don't want somebody that just says, yes, I made a commitment, and raised their hand, and never see them again. We want to see this true saving faith that produces obedience and faithfulness to the Lord. That's the mark of a genuine Christian. Right? The Bible tells us, by you will know them by their fruits. And obedience is one of the fruits of salvation. And just as I have mentioned this many times, we all love Ephesians chapter 2. For by grace you have been saved, not of yourselves, lest any should boast. It is a work of God. But we don't finish the text in verse 10. For you are God's workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works. So in that text, you're saved by grace through faith. But you are God's workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, that you might walk in them. So don't forget the rest of the verse there. That helps us a whole lot as we think about what it means to be a Christian, what genuine Christianity looks like. And notice in this latter part of this text, as we're looking at the last part of verse 19, he makes this statement that he has preached the gospel from Jerusalem, round about Illyricum. He said, I have fully preached the gospel. In other words, there has been a gospel witness in all of this region. It doesn't necessarily mean that everybody has heard the gospel, but it does mean that there is a strong presence of gospel ministry in all of these regions. And so as he's looking at the map, he's strategizing about his goal, what he's wanting to accomplish. He's seeing, okay, I preached the gospel here. Peter's preached the gospel here. John preached the gospel here. Now where can I go? Where is there not a strong presence of the gospel? So he turns his attention westward, where he's going to go to Spain, and he makes this his aim. And so I have made it my aim to preach the gospel, not where Christ was named, lest I should build on another man's foundation. This really needs to be the goal of our life and the goal of this church, is that we preach the gospel to all people. There are people here, even in this community, who have never heard the life-changing message of the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, I know that sounds kind of strange to you, but you'd be surprised about how many people I talk to Share the gospel with them and ask them, have you ever heard this message before? And they say no. With all the churches that are in this town, and people can actually tell me that they've never heard a message like that, it blows my mind. But what that reminds us is that there is a need. And that one of the problems of the reason why people haven't heard is because we are failing in our job to do what God has called us to do. The goal is preach the gospel to people. That's the aim. And God, by His Spirit, has equipped us. He's given everybody in this church the giftings collectively as a gift for us to penetrate this community with the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. And also on top of that, we have a responsibility not just to make sure the gospel is heard here, but the gospel is heard everywhere. As we try to pray for God to rise up missionaries, as we give support, as we pray that God would even use our church, use people in our church, if God so calls them to preach the gospel where Christ is not named. And so Paul made it his aim, made it his goal, to preach Christ. And he feels this, or he shows credence to why this is needed in verse 21 when he quotes from Isaiah 52 and verse 15. So he justifies. This is why I need to do this. You know why Paul says he needs to do this? Because the Bible tells me to do this. He says from Isaiah 52 and verse 15, it says, to whom he has not announced, they shall see, and those who have not heard shall understand. And so he sees that text and he says, I need to live my life in accordance to that text. And so here this morning, we're confronted by the Word of God of what our aim, what our goal is as Christians, as a church. How can we accomplish this goal of preaching the gospel? Paul lays out a plan here. What we need to do, we need to work. We need to speak the gospel words. We need to call and ask and pray that God the Holy Spirit will enable us and empower us to do the work of the ministry. And so our goal as a church, our goal as Christians should be the Great Commission, to make disciples of all the nations. Do we endeavor to seek to bring people to a saving relationship with Christ? Let's refocus our intentions and ministry to spread the good news to a community in desperate need of Christ. And every day, we see evidence of the lostness that pervades this world. And the only hope is Jesus Christ. The only hope for people in their failing marriages is Jesus Christ. The only hope for people with disarrayed families is Jesus Christ. The only hope with people that are just in financial disarray of Jesus Christ, only Jesus can do that. And God has given us the gifts and the ability to minister to people and penetrate the darkness of sin. And may God energize us and God convict us to be faithful in accomplishing this goal. Let's pray together.